A scripture reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So if you were taking a vacation back in the first century, you couldn't have picked a better destination than Corinth. After laying in ruins for about 100 years, the city of Corinth had recently been repopulated with freed slaves from all over the Roman Empire. These slaves turned citizens had quickly gotten to work building the kind of life they'd always dreamed of. And their hard work, combined with easy access to major Roman roads, created a booming economy and had grown the city of Corinth to a 50,000-person metropolis, which was a fascinating place to go visit. I mean, it was packed with people from all over, from Spain, England, Turkey, Egypt, Greece, France. I mean, just imagine the food you could buy at the market, right? All right there in one place. It was a religious hotspot, too. I mean, there was an amazing array of majestic temples for the worship of gods from every culture everywhere, including a synagogue for Jews. You could go and see all the different architecture and all the different traditions. I'm just saying, if you ever get a chance to time travel, make sure first century Corinth is on your list, okay? Deal? Yes, Pastor, if you insist. I do have to say, though, that while it would be, I promise, an amazing place to visit, Corinth was a very hard place to live. For all the same reasons, too. I mean, a new city with no established aristocracy or upper class means anyone can become rich and powerful. Which means everyone is going to try. The politics of Corinth were cutthroat. And a booming economy creates opportunities, absolutely, but it also leads to intense competition. Business ventures in the city were notoriously risky at this time. And religious diversity, it does make for a fantastic guided tour, but it also makes winning converts to your faith harder than ever. Basically, every aspect of life in Corinth was defined by competition. Turns out, Corinth's diversity was its biggest asset, but also its biggest challenge. And that led to some deep divisions in the church in Corinth. You might not think so. I mean, after all, the church in Corinth, it only numbered around 50 people, right? And it's not that many in a city of 50,000. And you'd think that as a religious minority, they would bond over their shared beliefs, and they would bond over their work to spread the gospel together in a city where there was so much opportunity for evangelism. You'd think that, wouldn't you? No. That's not what happened. No, what really happened is that the culture of competition that was so deeply embedded in Corinth's politics and economics and culture invaded the Corinthian church. Drama got started, and Divisions opened up and painful conflict ensued. It got so bad that Paul, who founded the church, heard about it. And understand first, we call this book 1 Corinthians. It's not actually the first letter Paul sent to the Corinthian church. In chapter 5 of this book, Paul alludes to an earlier letter he sent. Now, we don't have that letter. We don't know for sure what was in it. But it's obvious that if nothing else, Paul was addressing the exact same conflicts he's addressing here. They hadn't gone away. Worse, though, was that this letter was Paul's response to not one, but at least two letters he had received from the people in Corinth telling him about the conflicts. And it's fairly obvious that these different groups sending these letters were the groups at odds with each other. So, when I say Paul heard about it, what I mean is that Paul heard about it again the way a parent hears about a conflict between their two kids. They both come running, yelling that it's the other one's fault. That's what I mean. So, what could these 50-odd Christians at the church in Corinth possibly be arguing about, you ask? Everything. They got into an argument over whether Paul was the better speaker or whether this preacher named Apollos was, who came up after Paul. That was an argument. They had arguments about communion. They celebrated communion, and everyone brought their own food. Only the wealthy brought a feast enough to feed five and kept it to themselves, while the poor, hungry ones got really bitter that no one would share with them. That was a conflict. Some church members had taken other ones to court, which put a chip on a number of shoulders. Then there was this guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and no one knew what to do about that situation. Oh, I'm not done. Some people had used to sleep around as part, probably, of their pagan religion they used to have, and they really didn't see the problem in continuing the practice, so that was an issue. Speaking of pagan religion, some thought that it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols, while others thought that was horribly sinful. How could you possibly do such a thing? Then there were those who thought that they were more important than everybody else because they had the better spiritual gifts, the skills and abilities and things they could do, while other people thought, no, I'm better because my gifts are better. So that was fun. And then finally, there was this offering being taken up to help the people in Jerusalem who were on hard times. And boy, did people have opinions on that. Like, some people are like, why help them? They're way over there. And then other people were like, well, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should really help them. And then the first group was like, well, that's the first church. Shouldn't they be the one helping us? And then it just kept going from there. Church, my dear sweet Somerset First United Methodist Church, I know that you have had problems here and there in your history. I know that sometimes you have had conflicts that you would thought would tear this church apart forever. Just last week, as I mentioned earlier in the service, you had a charge conference about selling that adjacent property, and there were strong opinions on both sides of that, and people expressed those. All churches experience conflict, and you are no exception, I know. But you have got nothing on Corinth. So what does Paul say to this 50-something church with problems and conflicts enough for 50,000? Paul simply says this. You're forgetting the cross. Specifically, you are forgetting the power of the cross to reconcile you. The power of the cross to reconcile you to God. The power of the cross to reconcile you to the other 49,950 people in your town. And, dear sweet, conflict-ridden, drama-filled mess of a 50-person church, power to reconcile you to each other, too. Paul's response is another answer to the question we've been asking all Lent long. Why a cross? We spent weeks staring at Jesus hanging and dying on that cross and wondering, why die then? Why die there that way? And today we get this answer from Paul. Because that cross was the only thing that could possibly overcome all these divisions. Church, this is salvation language Paul is using. But it's salvation language that we rarely hear about in our day and time. I don't really know why. You know, most people out there have at least heard about the other kind of salvation, the kind we've spent 3 weeks talking about, right? Having the weight of shame lifted from you, having the stain of sin scrubbed from you, being renewed and recreated. People have at least heard about that, and many have experienced that for themselves, and that is amazing. There's a reason we led with it. It's so important. But not many have heard about this. Few have heard of the salvation of reconciliation. Few have heard about salvation beyond the personal. And that is what this is. This is the power of God to save us together, to bring us together, to end our wars and heal our division. This salvation is shared. It's not just for you alone. And it's all the more powerful for it. Now I'll get to how it does that in just a second here, but I hope you realize just how important this is today. I mean, this week, I won't say we celebrated it, but just now we marked the 1 year anniversary for when our lives turned upside down. If you think on this year, think of all the conflict we've experienced this year. I mean, we've had one of the most divisive elections in our nation's history. We fought over quarantine measures and mask mandates and seating capacities. We've debated the power and history and expressions of racism in this country. And every event, every gathering we've had has its own subset of conflicts we've had to navigate. How many people your cousin invited over to the holidays? Was it too many or too little? The inability of some people to mute themselves on Zoom has been a thing. Whether you and your partner go home after getting drive-through or you just eat it in the car. Small stuff. But new, different. We've had to navigate it all at once. And those conflicts have chipped away at our relationships this year. And so, yes, today it was right to remember the toll that death has taken and that impaired health has taken and that job loss and income loss have taken this year. But today, right now, let's not forget the toll that loneliness has taken this year. And a big part of that loneliness has been because we've had to stay home. We all understand that part. You don't get to see people or go out with people the same way. That's been hard. We know that. But much of that loneliness has another cause, and I'm not sure we appreciate it. A lot of that loneliness is because of the harm that has been done to our relationships. People we felt close with now feel far away. This year has left us isolated and alone, yearning for people to love us and support us or just give us a hug for Pete's sake. And today we need to acknowledge how much conflict we have had and how that isolated that conflict has made us and how destructive that isolation has been to us. We're yearning to find a cure. And it's worth mentioning that the world has some cures for us. The world has some solutions to the isolation we're all experiencing right now. If you turn on your television, you'll get a few options right away. First, you can pick a news station that will not just inform you, but provide you a prepackaged worldview that will let you know that others out there feel like you do, and that'll provide some comfort, really will. Alternatively, if you don't like that, you can find any number of entertainment options that will distract you for at least a half an hour or so and let you forget about all the conflicts and pain out in the world, and that'll be nice. It really will. But if you're not into social affirmation or blissful ignorance, you can play a game. I mean, anything from Candy Crush to Call of Duty will work here. Because in a world that really does seem impossible to navigate right now, completing a level or three of a game, it really will give you a sense of accomplishment that's so very lacking in the rest of your life. And that will feel nice. Who doesn't want to feel accomplished? And let's not forget, there's also social media to talk about. It's not hard to find like-minded folks on there. Nope. And unlike TV, you can actually talk back to them on social media. That's nice. I mean, of course, there's the tendency for social media to inflame our worst emotions and involve all sorts of misinformation and get infested with online trolls. But nevertheless, you can emerge with at least the sense that there are people out there who you can interact with who feel like you do. And that really does feel nice. Yeah, I know I'm being cynical. I know. And I promise, I actually don't have a problem with television or games or social media. I'm on them too. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. I'll say that. But I do want to say they can't solve our isolation problem. They can't do it. They'll make you feel better for a bit, and that's okay sometimes, but they won't solve it. They cannot offer us this salvation, this communal salvation together. They can't do it. It's not going to work. Only reconciliation from the cross can truly solve this problem. So now then, how, you ask? How does the cross bring reconciliation? Well, strange as it sounds, it does it by offering conclusive proof of just how foolish we are. I mean, hear what Paul says. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So why a cross today? Because the cross and the resurrection that followed it is the final and surest and certain proof that we human beings don't understand a thing next to God. See, Jesus coming down and living on this earth only to let himself be murdered looked like utter insanity to us. But when he was raised from the dead, when we realize that it's Jesus' death and resurrection that offers us salvation as individuals and all of us together, we finally saw that God's foolishness was wiser than our best wisdom. And it changed everything. I want to brag on someone. He doesn't want me to, but I'm going to. I want to brag on Ben Van Hook. Some of you know Ben. He's been a member of this church for decades. He's a member of my lead team who spends like 8 hours a month with me. God bless him. And Ben said something the other day I'll never forget. He said, "People are still talking like they're right, but they've stopped listening like they're wrong." I'm going to say that again for you. People are still talking like they're right, but they've stopped listening like they're wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you, Ben would tell you that he's not all that smart, but the man is a genius on this. He is absolutely right. Again, don't misunderstand the man. He's not saying that we shouldn't believe anything, right? We are people of faith, after all. And he didn't mean that we shouldn't take a stand when it matters. We're meant to live out our faith, and he knows that. We should still talk like we're right, because we believe that we are. He's affirming that. But he does mean that we need to stay aware of how wrong we can be. We need to be quick to listen like we're wrong. To listen as if we were the foolish ones, because we are. Church, that is a 100, wait, that's not right. It is a 180 degree turn. There you go. That's a 180 degree turn from where most people are these days. And church, I'll warn you, this new attitude that Ben's talking about, it will win you absolutely zero arguments on social media. Sorry. This new attitude will provide you exactly zero reassurances that your ideology or worldview is correct. I'm sorry. This new attitude will demand that you listen to people even when they say something deeply uncomfortable to you. Now, it doesn't require that you just leave yourself open to abuse all the time, but it is asking that you offer respect to people, even when they don't deserve it. And worst of all, this is the worst, this new attitude will lead to you being changed first, often long before anyone you're talking to changes at all. And that is unfair, and that is not fun. This attitude that Ben's talking about, it would be utter insanity, except for two things. First, by taking it, you draw closer to Jesus, who lived it out. And as you do that, you will begin to understand exactly what Jesus suffered in his life and why he suffered it and the good that can come of it. You will see more with Jesus' eyes. You will have his perspective. You will begin to show his love to the world. And you will realize that God's presence with you is not conditional on how right you are, or how wrong you are, or what other people think of your thoughts and opinions, which might just be the most freeing thing you could ever realize. Instead, you will learn that God's presence is with you no matter what, no matter what happens or what people think, and that it is all you ever really need. That's first. The second thing is that you actually do get to experience reconciliation. Not always. It's a two-way street, right? It takes both parties to reconcile, and not everyone is going to be willing to walk that road with you. That's for certain, but some will. Some will be caught off guard and surprised by your attitude. Some people will be willing to actually listen, genuinely listen. Not just like listening while they come up with a response, but like genuinely listening to what you have to say. Some will actually start a dialogue with you, believe it or not. And you will actually occasionally get to experience reconciliation. And when you do experience it, you do, as we like to say around here, catch a glimpse of God's kingdom in community. For one, you experience understanding. You experience what it's like to be seen and to be known for who you are without judgment. That's an amazing experience far too few people have. You also get to experience peace. I'm not talking the peace of sweeping problems under a rug. I'm talking Old Testament peace, what it calls shalom, the sense of the righting of things and the mending of things and the healing of things, that kind of peace. And finally, you get to experience harmony. We've talked about harmony before. That state of affairs that comes when we actually let our differences improve each other and heal each other instead of using them to tear each other down. It does not take a lot to give you hope. I can tell you that. I've experienced it. A little understanding, a little peace, a little harmony goes a long way in this world because it is salvation. Not a personal salvation. This isn't the going to heaven salvation. That was the last few weeks. No, this is a community, communal salvation. It's not just for you. This one isn't all about you. This is about all of us together. This is how God brings unity to his children that will last for eternity. And it is the world's only hope. We have it. God gave it to us. We couldn't have asked for it. We wouldn't even have known what to ask for. But because Jesus was willing to die and to be raised to show us just how foolish we can be and show us just how wise and powerful God is, if we simply let ourselves see it, a whole new level of salvation opens up. May we experience it in these days. May we live it out in these days. And God willing, may we give it to the world in these days. Let's pray. Almighty God, draw us together in these days. Despite our frictions, despite our drama, despite our divisions and our conflicts, God, bring us together. And as you do, And as we feel that sandpaper of other people rubbing against us, as we get anxious and stressed, God, send us your power. Send us the power of the cross, the power of your Spirit within us, giving us wisdom, giving us salvation. God, may it be so, in Jesus' name.